My name is Carrie, and I get to serve as a pastoral resident here at The Brook, and I am so grateful for the opportunity to open up the Word together today. I'm so grateful to be a part of the preaching team while our lead pastor, Pastor Eric, is on sabbatical. So thinking of the preaching team, Josh preached last week on Mark chapter 5, and he faithfully and powerfully and passionately led us through that passage. So first I just want to say thank you. Thank you for serving in that way. And I can say for myself personally that God moved in my heart as I heard his word preached through Josh. We appreciate you. And so I want to pick up where Josh left off. Because and daisy chain it to our passage today. Because at the very end of his passage in Mark 5, Jesus is talking to a man who has just been freed and delivered. And he says to this man, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has had mercy on you. In other words, tell them your story. In other words, tell them your testimony. So here I am, standing in front of my friends, and I want to start today by telling you how much the Lord has had mercy on me. And just share a piece of my testimony with you. Because I believe it'll also launch us into our passage for this morning. So I was born and raised in Iowa. A little known fact about Iowa is that there are more pigs in Iowa than people. So if you like chuletas, if you like lechon, if you like bacon, if for Father's Day you're going to enjoy some ribs, then you have Iowa to thank. For me, I'm thankful for my Iowan parents who faithfully taught me scripture from as far back as I can remember. And particularly today, I on Father's Day, I think of my dad just so faithfully walking me through the Word. And so today I honor him. They taught me the Word my whole life, and I will forever be grateful. And here's the thing. It was still up to me to own it. And for most of my life living in Iowa, for the vast majority of my time there, I did not own it. So on Sunday mornings, I knew how to say the right things. And with my family, I knew how to interact about scripture. It's like I had this Mr. Potato Head Christian face that I could put on and know all these facts. And then I could take it off. And for the rest of the week, live a completely different life. So for the majority of my time in Iowa, I was living a double life. Until one day, when the home phone rang. Raise your hand if you can remember the times when the home phone would ring and like everybody would rush to it. No caller ID, somebody picks it up and says the classic words, it's for you. And that was like receiving a little gift. It's for me. So lo and behold, we all run to the phone and somebody says, Carrie, it's for you. So I pick it up and it's my friend. And he invites me to go with him, to come with him to his youth group. I will never, until my dying day, I will never forget this moment. I'm standing in the back of this little chapel on a hilltop in Iowa, and it's packed with youth. The lights are dim, and the people around me, the youth all around me, are worshiping God with song. And I remember being overcome with the sense, like, I don't know God like that. They were speaking of their love for him, of his love for them, and interacting with him like they were friends, like he was right there in the room, confessing their desire to live for him. And I was struck with the fact, if that's what it means to know God, I don't know him. And I want to know him like that. So that night I was convicted. I went forward and I confessed that I had been living a double life. I repented of my sins and I called on God that I would know him personally. Not just looking back, I probably couldn't formalize it then, but I look back now and I realize I knew about him, but I did not know him. And that night I resolved, God, I want to truly know you. I want to live for you. And that was the moment when everything started to change for me. And I will be forever grateful. You could say I met Jesus that night. Of course, he's always all around us. He is ever present. But my eyes were opened by faith to see him for who he truly is. The Lord and Savior of my life. Someone I can know personally. I met Jesus that night. And my friend helped me to meet him. And I think that's often a common thread in our stories. In fact, raise your hand if you can think of someone, if as a follower of Jesus, you can think of someone who helped you meet him, who brought you to him, so to speak. These people were witnesses. They pointed us to God. So this morning, we're continuing on in a series called Ordinary Witnesses. Because we often have a heart to live this way, to point people to God, but sometimes it's hard to know, what does that look like in my day-to-day life? So we're deliberately walking through Scripture to see concrete examples of ordinary people living their everyday lives who lived as witnesses. And today we're going to take a look at two witnesses who pointed people to God much in the same way that my friend did for me that night. They were actually two of the first followers of Jesus. So I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 1, which gives us their story. Two ordinary witnesses who brought people to Jesus. Can I invite you to stand if you're able? This is John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. It reads, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. He looked at him. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You may be seated. Let's pray before we dive in. Father, I thank you that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Your word says that he walks among the churches. Thank you, Jesus, that you're present here. Open our eyes, I pray. For those who have never seen you, to see you. Open our eyes for those of us who know you, to see you more. We want to see you. Like we sang today, we want to see Jesus. Thank you for your word, which shows us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Look at these two men. Young men, really. Perhaps working on their beards. It's early in the morning and they're heading out for what seems to be another ordinary day. They're students walking down the road to another day of class. And they have no idea what's in store for them. Prophe the Baptist, otherwise known as John the Baptist, is waiting for them, their teacher. John the Baptist was known to be, he kind of had a reputation for being wild. And so he was a prophet, and his sole purpose was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. And so he preached fiery sermons, especially to the religious elite of the time, helping people's heart to be prepared for Jesus. And he lived in the wilderness, and he wore clothes made out of camel hair. And he was known for his diet of locusts and honey. So I imagine him waiting for his students to come, and he's just finishing up his breakfast. Kind of like dipping a donut into coffee. He's working on that last locust, dipping it in that honey. And he says, "Good morning." As his two students arrive, and they're launching into the lesson for the day. He's saying, "And this is how the..." Wait, that's him! Jesus, look, that is the Lamb of God. John might not even know the full weight of his words in that moment. Certainly it's a title for the Messiah, but it also speaks of someone who would be the sacrificial lamb who would come and wipe away all the sins of all who would come to him. John is speaking even more profoundly than he probably realizes. He's saying, there's Jesus, that one, right there. He's the Messiah. And you know what his students do? They left class. They up and left. They pushed unfollow on John the Baptist's account right then. And you know what? I bet John the Baptist was glad. Because he too was a witness. And when you are a witness, you're less concerned with building your fan club and more concerned with building the kingdom. Man. These two young men were just told, that's the Messiah. So now they're running to catch up with Jesus, the Messiah. And look at them, kind of sheepishly trailing behind him. Can you imagine how intimidating that is? They're like, you say something. You say something. Say something. Finally, Jesus breaks the ice. He turns around. He's like, hey, what are you seeking? Don't you love Jesus' questions? There's an answer at the surface and there's an answer deeper. These young guys don't answer the question. They're like, where are you staying? In other words, do you have a minute? They just asked the Messiah to stop everything, drop what he's doing, and spend personal time with them. Doesn't he have like a ton of Messiah things to do? A full Messiah agenda going on that day? You know what he does? He says, come on, let's sit down. He drops everything. They go and they sit down. They get his personal attention. They get his eye contact for the whole rest of the day. It doesn't say what they talked about. We can only imagine. But I can just see them bursting out of the doors after meeting with Jesus. And they're like, did that just happen? We don't know what they said to each other, but I can guarantee you the conversation didn't go like this. Hey, let's keep this a secret. Yeah. Just you and me. Yeah, because then we're the special ones. Yeah, we'll make this club. Yes. We'll have a handshake. We'll have t-shirts. But don't tell anyone. That's why they're the outsiders. We're the insiders. You know why I know it did not go like that? Because look at what happens. The very first thing that one of them named Andrew did, the very first thing is he makes a beeline to tell his brother. He doesn't waste any time. The NIV puts it, the first thing that Andrew did. He's like, boom, I got to go tell my brother. Where's my brother? I got to go tell my brother. Where is he? He finds his brother. And he's like, Simon, bro. I think I maybe kind of, sort of, definitely met the Messiah. Come on, I'll take you to him. And because they're brothers, I imagine something along the lines was said like, let the record show, I was the first to meet him. Then he brings his brother, Simon, to Jesus. Let's slow that down a little bit. He meets Jesus. Andrew meets Jesus. Goes to his brother. And he says, I want you to meet Jesus too. So he invites him, walks along with him, accompanies him all the way back to Jesus. Until now, Simon is face to face with Jesus. And of course, he has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus is like, hey, they call you Simon. I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. That was it. Do you know that we don't know that much about Andrew, the follower of Jesus? For those of us, myself included, who watch The Chosen, I think we know more about him because of the character development in that TV series. But actually, when you look at scripture, there's only a few short snapshots of him. And you know, it's so remarkable. In nearly every single one, Andrew is bringing someone to Jesus. So he brings his brother to Jesus. And then later on, you know when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he uses that little boy's lunch? Guess who brought that little boy to Jesus? It was Andrew. He's like, come on, let me take you to Jesus. And then at the end of Jesus' earthly life, right before the cross, there's these Gentiles. And the Gentiles, I mean, there was not a lot of interaction between Jewish people and Gentiles at the time. So the Gentiles might have been unsure, like, can we speak to Jesus, a Jewish person? But they really want to talk to Jesus. So guess who brings them to Jesus? It's our guy, Andy. He comes. He's like, hey, let me bring you to Jesus. He is the bringer of people to Jesus. That is his legacy. That would be written on his gravestone. He brought people to Jesus. And could that be written on mine? Could that be written on yours? I believe it could. Wouldn't that be amazing? She brought people to Jesus. He brought people to Jesus. If you want that, can you just pause for a moment and just say silently to God, yes, I give you my yes. I do want that. Amen to that. What a legacy. Day one ends. Day two, now the next day, it actually unfolds quite similarly, only this time, Jesus is out and about in town, and he finds Philip. He says to Philip, two words, follow me. And Philip's like, I'm in. So Philip becomes a follower of Jesus, and look at what he does. Look at the very next thing that Philip does. He makes a beeline to find his friend Nathanael. So he comes up to his friend Nathanael, and he's like, Nate, dude, you're never going to believe this. I found the Messiah, or actually he found me, but it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I imagine Nathanael, without even looking up, like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was known to be small townish, rural. The people were the brunt of jokes. Almost like Iowa, actually. So sometimes I feel personally validated when I think of the fact that Jesus was likely from the Middle Eastern equivalent of Iowa. Where was I? Can you feel Nathanael's skepticism and defensiveness? He is skeptical and defensive. And how does Philip respond to him? How does Philip respond to these walls up, to this skepticism and defensiveness? Three words. Come and see. Isn't that what people need? Come and see. And others, let me help you see Jesus for who he truly is. And so, Philip brings his friend Nathanael to Jesus. Let me slow that down. Philip meets Jesus. Then he goes to his friend and invites him. He says, I want you to meet him too. And then accompanies him all the way back until Nathanael is on his way to meet Jesus. And while he's still on his way to meet Jesus, Jesus is like, Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, this is the real deal. Whatever Jesus said, it must have been something like someone coming up to you and knowing your high school nickname. Because it must have been intimate knowledge about who he is. It must have struck some sort of chord. Because right away, Nathanael doesn't even say that he greeted Jesus. He's just like, how do you know me? And Jesus says, Nathanael, before Philip even found you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael must have known, he must have been in a place where no human being could possibly see him. So the only way you could see him under that fig tree is if you had the eyes of God. And so Nathanael says right away, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. I'm yours. Yeah. Jesus, I imagine, chuckles to himself. He says, Nathanael, if you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you're going to see greater things than these. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he says, you're going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, on the Messiah. This is a reference back to the famous vision of a ladder that the forefather Jacob received. It was a vision that Jacob received of a ladder from earth to heaven, and angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying angels are going to ascend and descend on me. In other words, I am the access point from earth to heaven. What you're going to realize, Nathanael, is that when you come to me, I can give you access to heaven. I am the place where heaven and earth meet. And you know what? Jesus made good on his word. Because the only thing that separates us from God is our sin. And at the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. At the cross, he paid the price for our sin so that when we believe in him, our sin is completely removed and we have access to heaven, to God. That's why he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus is giving these disciples a huge spoiler alert. Man, but it's just beginning for them. Look at them. At the very beginning, they have no idea what's in store for them. But do you notice? Just 2 days before, when John the Baptist spotted Jesus, he was alone. And now there's a group of people huddled around him, a group of five. And apart from Jesus, the primary individuals that God used were Andrew and Philip. They were witnesses. They brought people to Jesus. And so this morning, let's zoom in and for a moment, look at what we can learn from their example as witnesses. Because actually, their actions mirror one another. So what can we learn from these ordinary witnesses? I believe we can learn from two elements that they demonstrated. Their motivation and their invitation. Their motivation and their invitation. So first, their motivation. How can we learn from their motivation? Notice what they do. When they meet Jesus, when both of them meet Jesus, the very first thing that they do is they got to go and tell somebody else. So when I look at their actions, The best way to understand their actions is not them being forced, coerced, not their arm being twisted, not fear-driven, not guilt-driven, but there's got to be excitement there. Because it's like they can't hold themselves back. They have to share. So the best way, in my view, to interpret their actions is that there's got to be excitement driving them. And another way to say excitement is joy. So their witness was fueled by joy. And I would say that joy is the primary fuel for our witness. And I would say that that is a theme that we find in Scripture. So that it even helps us make sense of sometimes these strange incidents that we read about throughout the life of Jesus, especially in the beginning, when he heals somebody and he says to them, "Don't tell anybody what I just did. It's not time yet." And the very next thing these people do is tell everybody what Jesus has done. Really, the best way to make sense of that is that they can't hold it in. They're not driven by guilt, not fear. They're driven by the joy of having met Jesus. So joy is the primary fuel of our witness. There can be a lot of different things that can drive our witness, but I don't think our witness will get very far without joy. So what is joy? I think sometimes it is seen as only this happy, clappy emotion that is positive and encouraging and upbeat. And when we don't feel that, it's easy for Christians to then condemn themselves. Like, if I don't feel upbeat all the time, then I must not have joy. But joy can be upbeat, but it does not always have to be upbeat. Joy is this deep down assurance that we have found the very best thing in life. That in finding Jesus, we have found the best thing in this life and the next. So that even when we're sad, we can have joy. Because all that we have, because we have Jesus. And so for me, let me tell you, the most powerful example of joy I have ever seen was from a friend of mine. He was older than me. He was a mentor to me. And he became very, very ill. And he passed on to be with his Savior. And I was with him. I got to be with him on his last day, his last evening in the hospital room. And we actually didn't know he was gonna go be with Jesus that night, but we knew his time was soon. And he had this much life left in him and this much energy. And spontaneously, without being asked, without being forced, he just raised his hands in his hospital bed with almost zero energy left and just started singing and speaking of his love for Jesus. That is joy. He was saying, he was demonstrating that Jesus is better than life itself. So that even though he was losing his own life, he knew he had something far better. That's what joy is. Jesus is better than anything else. So how do we keep joy alive? It's by remembering how good the good news is. It's by making sure that the good news doesn't become old news, stale news, heard it all before news, tell me something new news, but truly news that is good to us. So when we reflect on how good it is that for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus, our sins are completely forgiven, so that there is not the teeniest, tiniest, infinitesimal speck of sin or stain on us. But when God looks at us, he sees the perfect record of Jesus and how good it is. In fact, that Scripture says that our record of sin was nailed to the cross. And when Jesus died, it stayed there, never to be over us again. And when we remember how good it is that God himself becomes our Father and adopts us as his children. And nothing will ever change that, that he is still our Father on our worst day and still our Father on our best day. His love is unconditional. And how good it is. How good it is that Scripture says our sin is buried to the bottom of the ocean. How good it is that Scripture says he remembers it. God remembers it no more. How good it is that Scripture says we stand in grace. So you know those cartoons when someone's having a bad day, the storm cloud follows them wherever they go? It's like there's a grace cloud over us everywhere we go. So no matter what happens, now we're just basking in grace. How good it is that we always have hope, that we always have a future. How good it is that our worth is not based on our accomplishments, on our performance, on our titles, on our relationships, on how we feel, but it's been demonstrated at the cross. How good it is that we don't have to live to justify our existence. Our existence has already been justified at the cross. How good it is that the power of shame has been broken and that Scripture says that we are chosen and that we are holy and that we are beloved, so that shame is broken. How good it is that our past does not define us. How good it is that we have a hope to hold on to. And we just keep remembering how good it is. And that's what keeps joy alive. When we remember how good it is, the only natural overflow is to share it with somebody else. Because if this is the best thing in our lives, then of course I want it for you. And of course I want it for you. And of course I want it for you. I want you to have the best thing in life. So there's this natural overflow. And that's what keeps us driving our witness. It's joy. That's the joy that we see in Andrew and Philip. So their motivation was joy. Now let's look at their invitation. It was three simple words. Come and see. It was actually Philip who said this. But Andrew's actions show the exact same thing. Come and see. Let's take it apart real quick here. So the first part of that is come. Notice from their actions. Both Andrew and Philip go to somebody and say to them, come with me. I want you to meet Jesus. And so oftentimes, when we are inviting somebody to see Jesus, it includes going to them. It includes being willing to step over and walk over and say to them, come on, I want you to meet Jesus, instead of waiting for people to come to us. So come and see often includes going to people. So the first part, come. But then you might be sensing what feels like it could be a predicament at this moment. Because these two disciples, when they said come and see, they brought people to literally to Jesus walking on the earth in the flesh. So how can we bring people to come and see Jesus? The good news is that Jesus is alive. Yeah. So how can we still see him? Among other ways, I believe that there's four main ways that Jesus is revealed. Four main ways. Let's walk through them. And with each one, I have a question for us to reflect on. So the first way, one of the first main ways that Jesus is revealed is through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a really important verse on the Holy Spirit. It's John 16:14. I'll read it to you, but you can turn there too if you want. This is Jesus teaching his disciples right before he goes to the cross about the Holy Spirit. And he says to them in John 16:14, he says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things, but all of it falls under this umbrella. This is his main job, to glorify Jesus. And another way to say glorify is to say to shine the spotlight on Jesus. The Holy Spirit's main job is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit's main job is to make Jesus visible. And so if we want people to see Jesus, then it requires our dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we express our dependence on the Holy Spirit often through prayer. So prayer is central to our work as witnesses. Prayer and witness go hand in hand. That's why a missions scholar said this. He said, this is A.T. Pearson, a missions scholar. He said, listen to this, there has never been a revival in any country or location that did not begin in united prayer. There has never been a revival in any country or location that did not begin in united prayer. If we want people to see Jesus, prayer is part of the picture. So, my first question for us to consider is this. When will I dedicate time to pray? When will I dedicate time to pray? Particularly for people in my life to see Jesus. When will I dedicate time to pray? The first way that Jesus is revealed is through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the second way. The second way is through Scripture. Jesus says in Luke 24 that all of Scripture points to him. He says in John chapter 5 that Scripture bears witness to him. So if we want people to see Jesus, it's important that we open up God's word with them. So that's why being come and see witnesses can include inviting people to Sunday morning worship, where we say, come and see, because we're going to open up God's word together on Sunday mornings. And this is a way to see Jesus. But think of how powerful it is to sit down with somebody one-on-one with eye contact and interaction, or in a small group and be able to open up God's word to them. If we want people to see Jesus, opening up the word will be a part of it. It points us to Jesus. It shows us Jesus. And so let me just say, too, if you are exploring Christianity, I would highly, 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 highly recommend opening up the word. And particularly starting with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of these portions of Scripture that deliberately focus on Jesus. Because I believe if you seek God and you open up the word with an open heart, you are going to see Jesus. And so my question for us to reflect on is this. Who will I ask to open God's word with me? Whether that means inviting them to Sunday morning or whether that means inviting them to sit down with you, who will I ask to open God's word with me? Well, the third main way that Jesus is revealed is in the lives of each and every one of his followers. Because Scripture tells us that every single follower of Jesus is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture also tells us, I think in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. So hold on. If the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of every believer, then to look into our lives is to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Yeah. So if we want people to see Jesus, part of it is people having an opportunity to look into our lives. Now, some of you might hear this, and it might be loaded with bad guilt for you. And bad guilt is the kind of guilt that says, I am messing this up. But you know it's bad guilt when it makes you want to crawl backwards and do nothing. It's demotivating. You start to beat yourself up. So let's renounce bad guilt. And good guilt says, I am sorry for the ways I don't reflect Jesus. And I'm motivated to keep reflecting him more and more and more by his power. That is good guilt. Church, it will also be hard for people to catch a glimpse of Jesus in our lives if we are hiding. And so, showing people Jesus involves opening up our lives when we're at work, opening up our lives when we're with our friends, opening up our lives when we're in school in the fall, opening up our lives when we're in the neighborhood, opening up about where we stand with Jesus. We don't just hide behind fear. And I'm preaching to myself here. I also believe we hide behind busyness. So this also includes opening up our lives by opening up our schedules, by opening up our time, by opening up our homes so that people can come in, and when they come into our lives, catch a glimpse of Jesus and want to know more. So my question for us to consider here is this: how will I open up my life to those around me? The fourth main way that Jesus is revealed is in a gathering of his people, a community of believers, a local church. This one blows me away. I'm gonna read some scripture to us. Again, you can follow along if you want, but I'm gonna read it. First one is John chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what it says. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. In other words, Jesus has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Now, hold that thought. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. This blows me away. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. This is the same Holy Spirit. This is the same human author. And it starts in the exact same way. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Did you catch that? This is how the unseen God makes himself seen, in our love for one another. Or as John Stott, one of my favorite theologians, says, this is how the invisible God becomes visible. In other words, John Stott says, the invisible God who once made himself visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It is a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize or witness. The local church cannot witness proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. People see Jesus from a community of believers loving one another. This is how the invisible God becomes visible. So people see Jesus by the way we radically love one another. By the way we lay down our lives for one another and bear with one another and show one another practical love. Church, I have experienced this. I have witnessed this here. And I am so grateful for you. But let me say, when it comes to loving like Jesus, there's always room to grow. So let's keep growing as a community that loves one another deeply, that loves one another like Jesus, because then Jesus will be seen here. The invisible God will become visible. Okay, let's put them all together. Picture this. All of us deliberately and actively, not waiting for people to come to us, but going to them and saying, I want you to have the best thing in my life. I want you to meet the person that I met. Will you come with me? And then praying for people, and then opening up the word to people, and then opening up our lives to people and bringing them to a community that is loving one another hard so that they meet Jesus. That is a powerful witness. That is a come and see witness that we see in Andrew and Philip. Can you see it? Their motivation was joy. Their invitation was come and see. You know, years ago, someone said to me, come and see. And it made all the difference in my life. And I believe that as we do the same, God will use it to make a difference, all the difference in the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how good it is to know you. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would move in our hearts. I pray, God, for people to meet Jesus. I pray for people to see Jesus, even in this moment, to confess their need, to confess their sin, and to say, I want you. I believe in what Jesus has done for me at the cross. I believe that he rose again, and I want to follow you and live for you and know you personally. I pray for that, God, because it's the best thing in this life and the next. There's nothing better. And I pray for believers that we would be excited, equipped, and empowered to share Jesus with those around us and to say, come and see. So it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.